Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to meet together on Zoom, even though right now there's nobody in the room physically. We pray, Lord, for Bev, who's sick. I pray, Father, for the Avendanos, who are having trouble with their car. And we just pray that you'd work out that situation. And Lord, we pray for Bruce and Felicia as they're there in Minnesota. I pray that you give them safety as they fly home tomorrow. And we ask that you would just guide us as we study your word tonight. May you be glorified in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask that you turn. Okay, let's see there. All right, we have a problem, Houston. Hang on a second, and we will get this figured out. All righty. Okay. So, as I said, would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 31, Genesis 1, verse 31. And as you're turning there, just let me just mention once again that as we've been mentioning every week in my introduction section, some time ago, a survey was taken in Australia of several hundred children across 11 schools concerning God and the Bible. The top seven questions these children asked were as follows. Number one, how can I know that God exists? Number two, how could a good God send people to hell? Number three, how can I believe in a good God when there is so much suffering? Number four, doesn't evolution prove that God doesn't exist? Number five, where does God come from? Number six, why did God make us? Number seven, if the Big Bang is true, does that mean God is not true? So we've not taken these questions in chronological order, but rather have chosen to answer them in logical order. And today I'm going to begin reading a rather lengthy article making comments as I go, as I've been doing in the past, from the CMI website. Because of the length of this article, I plan to break this article up into three parts to make it more manageable for our time constraints on these Wednesday evening Bible study times. So this article answers the third question on our list. How can I believe in a good God when there's so much suffering? As always, I encourage you to listen to the previous messages that answer questions 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7. This evening, then, I'll be reading a significant portion of an excellent article from CMI's website. Why Would a Loving God Allow Death and Suffering is the title of the article by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, and it was published in January of 2014. I won't read the entire article, but I will read significant excerpts from it, and will not exhaust this subject this evening, but will take probably three Wednesdays to cover the material. So, this evening covers part one. Death and suffering is everywhere. Over a decade ago, evil terrorists struck the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001, murdering 3,000 people. Of course, these Twin Towers were in New York City. This morally evil deed led many to question why a loving God would allow such evil acts. And of course, this wasn't even close to the worst mass murder by evil men or regimes. The evolution-based Nazi regime wiped out 6 million Jews and many others. Yet in recent years, there's been much suffering caused by natural evils. In other words, not caused by humans. For example, a 7-magnitude earthquake devastated Haiti on the 12th of January 2010, killing at least 220,000 people. A year later, on the 11th of March 2011, Japan suffered a magnitude 9 Tohoku earthquake, which is actually 1,000 times stronger, followed by a tsunami. An even more devastating tsunami followed a 9.3 magnitude earthquake west of Indonesia on December 26, 2004, and killed over 230,000 people in 14 countries. Even these tragedies pale somewhat compared to some other natural evils. For example, in a few years of the mid-14th century, the Black Death, the bubonic plague, painfully wiped out an estimated 75 to 200 million people in Europe, or 45 to 50% of the population. In quite recent times, the devastating First World War, with 9 million killed, was followed by an even more devastating Spanish flu epidemic. This killed at least 50 million, or about 3% of the world's population, many of them young, healthy adults. Another type of natural evil is physical disability or handicap. We can think of Helen Keller, who lost the senses of both hearing and sight when she was a baby, and Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed from the neck down when she was a teenager. In addition to the headline events, each of us suffer pain at one time or another, illness, headaches, accidents, and eventually death. It's not surprising when the burdens become too great that people cry out to God in anguish, "Why don't you do anything? Don't you care?" As the shock of each traumatic event subsides, people begin asking why such things occur. Reading about past wars or visiting memorials like the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., inevitably raises the same question: how can there be a loving God controlling the universe in the light of such death and suffering? The pervasiveness of suffering is possibly the most effective tool that atheists use to attack the Bible's picture of a loving God. Atheists make what appears to be a reasonable complaint. If God is loving and all-powerful, then why doesn't he use his power to stop the evil, suffering, pain, and death? Multitudes have rejected God because of suffering. Sadly, most people, even Christians, have no ready answer to the question of death and suffering in the world. Believing that the world is millions or billions of years old, they have a difficult time explaining the purpose behind the apparent cruelty that they see. Charles Darwin, who lived from 1809 to 1882, rejected Christianity after the death of his daughter. Annie's cruel death destroyed Charles' tatters of beliefs in a moral, just universe. Later, he would say that this period chimed the final death knell for his Christianity, says a recent biography of Charles Darwin. Charles now took his stand as an unbeliever. Darwin is only one of thousands of famous people who have struggled with this issue, trying to reconcile belief in God with the death and suffering he observed all around, which he believed had gone on for millions of years. When Charles Darwin wrote his landmark book, On the Origin of Species, he was, in essence, writing a history of suffering and death. In the conclusion of the chapter entitled On the Imperfections of the Geological Record, Darwin said the modern world has arisen from the war of nature, from famine and death. Based on his evolutionary perspective, Darwin considered death to be a permanent part of the world. Darwin himself said in his autobiography, "A being so powerful and so full of knowledge as a God who could create the universe is to our finite minds omnipotent and omniscient, and it revolts our understanding to suppose that his benevolence is not unbounded, for what advantage can there be in the sufferings of millions of lower animals throughout almost endless time?" This very old argument from the existence of suffering against the existence of an intelligent first cause seems to me a strong one, whereas as just remarked, the presence of much suffering agrees well with the view that all organic beings have been developed through variation and natural selection. Actually, although most atheists prefer the emotion-tugging tragic examples, the case is even stronger. Darwin's bulldog, T.H. Huxley, had it partly right. If our hearing were sufficiently acute to catch every note of pain, we would be deafened by one continuous scream. Consider a funeral of someone who lived a rich, happy, and long life, making productive contributions to his family and society, and dying peacefully in his sleep. The bereaved might console themselves with, "He had a good innings, and it was time to go," or words to that effect. But why is it time to go? Why should his good life and his contributions need to end? If there was a chance for a healthy physical immortality, then would he not take this chance, and wouldn't his friends and family want him to? And if we demand that God prevents all deaths of, say, children, then why draw the line there? Why at 5 years old rather than 21 or 75? Consider also all the deaths from those man-made atrocities and natural disasters were really hastening something inevitable. These tragedies were really just a drop in the bucket compared to the billions of people who have died. And all the 7 billion people on Earth today will die one day, barring a miracle. Here again, should we demand that God prevents only one hasty death, but not ordinary death? Do atheists really have a case? Before we proceed to an answer, it's often useful to ask a questioner to justify the validity of his question under his own belief system. For an atheist to complain that the Christian God is evil, he must provide a standard of good and evil by which to judge him. But if we are simply evolved pond scum, as a consistent atheist must believe, where can we find an objective standard of right and wrong? Dawkins said, "The universe we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." Our ideas of right and wrong under this system are merely artifacts of some chemical processes that occur in the brain, which happen to confer survival advantage on our alleged ape-like ancestors. But the motions in Hitler's brain obeyed the same chemical laws as those in Mother Teresa's. So on what grounds are the latter's actions better than the former's? Also, why should the terrorist attack slaying thousands of people in New York be more terrible than a frog killing thousands of flies? But a Christian believes there is an objective standard of morality that transcends individual humans, because it was given by an objective and transcendent moral lawgiver who is our Creator. An atheist's argument against God because of objective evil inadvertently concedes the very point he is trying to argue against. Note that our argument is not that atheists cannot live good lives, but that there is no objective basis for their goodness if we are just rearranged pond scum. Evolutionist Jaron Lanier showed the problem, saying there's a large group of people who simply are uncomfortable with accepting evolution because it leads to what they perceived as a moral vacuum, in which their best impulses have no basis in nature. In reply, Dawkins affirmed, "All I can say is, that's just tough. We have to face up to the truth." So here we have a leading atheist admitting that evolution provides no basis for morality. Instead, some of his fellow atheists have needed to borrow from Christian concepts. For example, British politician Roy Hattersley, born in 1932, and I'm not sure if he's died yet, is an atheist, but an expert and admirer of the Salvation Army. He admits, "I think it remains a vibrant organization because of its convictions. I'm an atheist, but I can only look with amazement at the devotion of the Salvation Army workers. I've been out with them on the streets and seen the way they work amongst the people, the most deprived and disadvantaged and sometimes pretty repugnant characters. I don't believe they would do that were it not for the religious impulse. And I often say I never hear of atheist organizations taking food to the poor. You don't hear of atheist aid rather than Christian aid. And I think, despite my inability to believe myself, I'm deeply impressed by what belief does for people like the Salvation Army." His fellow British politician, Matthew Paris, born in 1949, even wrote an article for The Times entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God," and subtitled, "Missionaries, Not Aid Money, Are the Solution to Africa's Biggest Problem, the Crushing Passivity of the People's Mindset." Thus, as shown, atheists can't attack the goodness of God from their own premises, because under their own system, there is no meaning to the term good. Rather, they need to hijack the term from a Judeo-Christian morality. And this morality stems from God's own perfectly good nature, which in His love produces good commandments given for our good. The usual attempt at a logical argument fails. It goes back to the pagan Greek philosopher Epicurus, born in 3041 and died in 2070 BC, or sorry, 270 BC, who was cited by the early Christian apologist Lactantius, who was born in AD 240 and died in AD 320. Then used by the Scottish Enlightenment skeptic David Hume, born 1711, died 1776. In schematic form, the argument could be written this way. Number one, if God exists, then God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and morally perfect. Number two, if God is all-powerful, then He has the power to eliminate all evil. Number three, if God is all-knowing, then He knows when evil exists. Number four, if God is morally perfect, then He has the desire to eliminate all evil. Number five, evil exists. Number six, if evil exists and God exists, then either God doesn't have the power to eliminate all evil, or doesn't know when evil exists, or doesn't have the desire to eliminate all evil. Number seven, therefore, God doesn't exist. The first premise describes the Judeo-Christian God as revealed in the Bible. Premises 2, 3, and 4 are plausibly held to be what Judeo-Christian God would do with such attributes. The first two are held to be the Judeo-Christian premises, while number 5 is indisputable, although only truly justifiable under a Judeo-Christian worldview. So, atheists draw the conclusion that God cannot have the attributes that the Bible reveals about Him, number 6. And conclude that such a God doesn't exist, number 7. Some theistic philosophers try to retreat on number 1 by denying that God is all-powerful, such as open theism and process theology. But this is not the true God of the Bible. However, Christian philosophers have long argued that premise number 4 should be extended to 4b. If God is morally perfect, then He has the desire to eliminate all evil unless He has a good reason for allowing it. Then there is no incompatibility with number 5, since no antitheist can show that there is no possible good reason for allowing evil, since that would be a universal negative. The argument collapses as logical disproof of theism. This was expressed in a wonderful book by Dr. A. E. Wilder Smith, who was born in 1915, died 1995. This is how God triumphs over evil, not by stopping it, but by using it to His greater glory. Later, we will see some biblical reasons why God is permitting suffering. And we'll look at these things either next week or the week after. So kind of hang in there and keep that in mind. Back to the article. Indeed, Lactantius used much the same argument against Epicurus himself. Before that, we will argue that one good reason for God's allowing evil in the world today is a just judgment resulting from the man's sin. Apologists have also long pointed out that the argument doesn't work for another reason. The existence of evil now would be incompatible with number four only if it read, if God is morally perfect, then he has the desire to eliminate all evil immediately. But is this really so? As will be shown, for God to get rid of evil immediately, he would need to destroy all of us. Think about that. With this understanding, we can correct number 5 to 5b. Evil exists for now, but will one day be destroyed, as the Bible says it will. Number 1 and number 4, 4b and 5b are certainly compatible. This is enough to show that atheists lack a logical case against God. But it is still important to go further and explain where evil came from, why he allowed it, and what he is doing about it, and has already done about it. So where did evil come from? As said in the introduction, this is a key argument for atheism. Before proceeding with the answer, here is yet another statement of the problem by a professor of philosophy and religion in a letter to CMI, Creation Ministries International. In your refutation of atheism, I could not find any reference to the problem of evil, which is a main plank in the atheist's reasons for denying the existence of God, or at least of a God who is worth worshiping. Appeals to mystery, scripture, or faith are, of course, begging the question. But as I pointed out in my reply, which I will explain in the next section of this booklet, not, of course, at all. Rather, someone in a university philosophy department should be well aware of if someone tries to show that a certain philosophical system is incoherent, it is perfectly in order for a defender of this system to invoke certain aspects of this system to defend its coherence. So when an atheist attacks biblical theism, it is perfectly in order to cite propositions from the Bible to defend the integrity of this belief system. That's why this article unashamedly invokes biblical principles to defend the God of the Bible. So did God create evil? God originally created a perfect world described by God as very good. Remember Genesis 1:31? God created the heavens and the earth, and all that he had made, he saw was very good. So when God created moral beings, there was no actual evil. In fact, evil is not a thing in itself, even though it is real. Rather, evil is the privation of some good that something ought to have, as Augustine pointed out. Considering a moral evil like murder, this is a removal of a good human life. Adultery is a privation of a good marriage. Good is fundamental and can exist in itself. Evil cannot exist in itself. Evil is always a parasite on good. The same applies to physical evils. For example, a wound cannot exist without a body. And the very idea of a wound presupposes the concept of a healthy body. Blindness in a human is a physical evil because humans are supposed to see. But oysters are not, so blindness is not an evil for oysters. Also, evil actions are done to achieve things like wealth, power, and sexual gratification, which the evildoer finds good, meaning pleasing. evil things are not done as ends in themselves, but good things are. Now, since evil is not a thing, God did not create evil. I hope you caught all that. If not, listen to this again when we put it on our website. Back to the article. This lack of evil extended to the animal kingdom. In particular, people and animals originally ate plants, not other animals. You can reference Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. There was no violence or painful suffering in this very good world, as God called it. There is a biblical illustration in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, and Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, which are pictures of a future with allusions to the Edenic paradise that God originally created. These are famous passages about a lion and a calf, wolf and lamb, and a vegetarian lion and a non-harmful viper. Significantly, both passages close with indications that this reflects a more ideal world and the current world does not. They shall not hurt or destroy. They shall do no evil or harm. These phrases indicate that hurting, harming, and destroying animal life would not have been part of a very good creation. But God created both Adam and Eve, as well as the angels, with the power of contrary choice. This means that they had the power to make a choice contrary to their own nature. Even God does not have this power, for he cannot sin and go against his perfectly holy nature. You can reference Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The power of contrary choice was a good with no actual evil, but it meant that there was the possibility of evil. But evidently, God saw that a greater good would come from it. For example, that the result would be creatures who genuinely love God freely of their own will. Actually, real love must be free. If I programmed my computer to flash "I love you" on the screen, it would hardly be genuine love. And if you think so, you are very deceived. But Adam's misuse of this good, Genesis chapter 3, not the good thing itself, resulted in actual evil befalling him and the rest of the material creation over which he had dominion, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 28. Let's look at Adam's sin and its results. A very short time after creation week, Eve was deceived by the serpent's temptation, and in turn gave the forbidden fruit to Adam, who was not deceived, but still ate. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 attest to this. As a result of his sin, Adam and his descendants acquired a sin nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following teach us that. And he lost the power of contrary choice. But in this case, it now meant that they could no longer go against their sin nature. Psalm 51, verse 5, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. So people today don't get their sin natures by sinning. They sin because of their sin nature. The potentiality of evil, but not the actuality, is also illustrated by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the original creation, God knew evil in the same way as an oncologist knows about cancer, not by personal experience, but by knowledge about it. In God's case, by foreknowledge. But after Adam and Eve sinned, they knew evil in the same way as a cancer sufferer knows cancer, by sad personal experience. In the eternal state, redeemed humanity, having been purified by Christ, will no longer even have the potential for sin. So in this sense, the eternal state, with the new creation of the new heavens and new earth, will be even better than Eden. In summary, following Augustine's logic, number one, Adam and Eve were created with the ability not to sin. Number two, after the fall, humans had no ability not to sin. In number three, in the eternal state, humans will have no ability to sin. Free will defense? Well, sometimes Christian apologists invoke something similar, the well-known free will defense, to the problem of evil. But the biblical account is more nuanced. Any freedom applied only to Adam and Eve. Their sin lost the true freedom they were created with. Their descendants are now in bondage to sin. Only redeemed humans in the eternal state will have true freedom from this bondage. But indeed, humans have a voluntary will, and very many evils can be caused by this, including the 9/11 terrorist attack. For God to intervene against this type of evil, he would need to remove this volition, this power of the will. But then, how much volition should he remove? And would an atheist really be happy with this solution? If God stops evil murderers, should he also stop evil thoughts, which Jesus said were behind evil deeds, Matthew 15, verse 19. But then, if this were acceptable, then should God give all atheists a splitting headache when they think a militantly atheistic thought? They would probably protest mightily. What about natural evil? Now the philosophy professor mentioned above argued, the free will defense is fine in the face of moral evil, but is irrelevant with regard to natural evils. He is mainly right about that. Free will of moral agents doesn't explain the dog-eat-dog world that bothered Darwin, Templeton, and Dawkins as well, all three of them. So, for the right answer, we need biblical history. What happened after Adam's sin? Death and suffering is actually the penalty for sin. God created Adam and gave him only one command, and warned him that he would die if he disobeyed, Genesis 2, verse 17. Thus, when Adam sinned, God had to judge sin with death to keep his word, Genesis 3:19. This is the first indication that death is an intruder into the world, not the way God originally made it. The New Testament calls death the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. Thus, the Bible is consistent throughout in linking death to sin. Indeed, God apparently directly caused the first death in the world. An animal was slain to make clothing for Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:21. As a result of God's judgment on the world, God has given us a taste of life without him. A world that is running down, a world full of death and suffering. Now the Bible tells us that Adam was the head of the human race, representing each one of us who are his descendants. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, that we sin in Adam, after the likeness of Adam. In other words, we are born with the same problem Adam acquired after his fall. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. When Adam rebelled against God, all human beings, represented by Adam, effectively said that they wanted life without God. Now, since God is the author of life, death is the natural penalty of choosing life without God, the giver of life. Also, because the Lord is holy and just, there had to be a penalty for rebellion. The Bible makes it clear that death is the penalty for our sin, not just the sin of Adam. If you accept the Bible's account of history, then our sins, not just the sins of the other guy, are responsible for all the death and suffering in the world. In other words, it is really our fault that the world is the way it is. No one is really innocent in the sense of sinless. Furthermore, Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says that mankind was given dominion over the whole creation. So when he sinned, the whole creation under him was cursed as well. So the fall was cosmic in scope, affecting the entire creation. As Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, because God himself subjected the creation to futility, verse 20. This also explains why the living world is at war. God has removed some of his sustaining power temporarily. At the same time that God judged sin with death, he withdrew some of his sustaining power. Everything is running down because of sin. God has given us a taste of life without him, a world full of violence, death, suffering, and disease. If God withdrew all of his sustaining power, the creation would cease to exist. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tells us that all things are held together right now by the power of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can cross-reference that with Hebrews 1, verse 3. However, in one sense, he is not holding it together perfectly, as he is deliberately letting things fall apart to give us a taste of what life is like without God. In other words, God is allowing us to experience what we wanted, life without God. Check Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of what the world is like when God upholds things 100%. In Deuteronomy 29:5 and Nehemiah 9, verse 21, we are told that the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, and yet their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, and their feet didn't swell. Obviously, God miraculously upheld their clothing, shoes, and feet so that they would not wear out or fall apart as the rest of the creation is doing. One can only imagine what the world would be like if God upheld every detail of it like this. The book of Daniel, chapter 3, gives us another glimpse. We read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking into an intensely blazing furnace, yet coming out without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, upheld their bodies and clothing in the midst of fire, verse 25, nothing could be hurt or destroyed. These examples help us understand a little of what it would be like if God upheld every aspect of the creation. Nothing would fall apart. At the present time, we are living in a universe where things are decaying. Around us, we see death, suffering, and disease, all as a result of God's judgment against sin and his withdrawal of some of his sustaining power to give us what we asked for, a taste of life without God. Now, because of the length of the original article by Jonathan Sarfati, I'm stopping here for this evening, but we will pick back up with part two of this article next Wednesday, Lord willing. To summarize what we learned this evening, God never created evil and its byproducts, death and suffering. Death and suffering were caused by Adam's sin. Sin was always a potential because God created man with a free will. If God eliminated evil immediately, he would have to eliminate every human being, including you and me. God will someday eliminate death and suffering when his perfect plan of redemption has been completed. How many of you got that tonight? I hope you got that. If not, listen to this again. All right. We're going to stop right there, as I said before, and we'll continue next week. But these are important truths, and I hope that you've got these as you were listening to this. Now, if you didn't get it, then it will be posted on our website tonight sometime.